Okay, I'm excited to be with you here to do a little bit of learning on the question of what does it mean to pray alone? And this is going to be both a theoretical and a very practical noose you can use class. So actually, if you have the binder, the sort of electronic binder, of the source sheets, you'll see that there are two source sheets for this class. One of them is labeled the supplement. Let's see, Ariel can help us. It's called Kant for Praying Alone, Sidur Supplement. And then there's the sort of the main source sheet, which is Kant for Praying Alone. The Sidur Supplement is the real news you can use, Sidur, that I would recommend that you can reasonably pray on your own. And part of the thinking behind this, I did not translate it, but I kept it to 4.5 pages on the theory that. And I will share screen during the session. Yes. I kept it to 4.5 pages just to sort of demonstrate to you that you don't need like a 1,000-page siddur when you're praying alone. Actually, you can get a lot of it, if not all of it, done in 4.5 pages. And that's both to sort of signal what it might mean to pray alone from a technical standpoint, and also to say it's doable. Like, this shouldn't be your whole morning. I hesitate to put a number on it, but if you were going to ballpark a number on it, I'm talking like 10 minutes. I have some friends who can get it down to 7 minutes. It's like the 8-minute ab, you can get it down to 7 minutes, so why would you do the 8-minute ab? So I don't want to encourage us to, race to the bottom on the time. But I'm telling you, that is just a ballpark of like, this is not 45 minutes. And that, I think, is a helpful shift, perhaps, about what does it mean to pray alone? Or could I even, possibly imagine praying alone? Because like, how could I spend that much time, in prayer? And what I'm saying is that it's doable, okay? Now, I'll add a word of sort of personal background here. I grew up, I was a very sheltered child. So I thought that everybody in my Jewish day school after the age of Bar Bat Mitzvah was davening at home. The truth is, that was really only my parents. And I remember just later in life, they ended up going to Minyan more often. But when I was like in eighth, ninth grade, they were davening in the living room at, some ungodly hour, like 5:45 in the morning. And, sometimes if I was, not able to sleep, I would sneak downstairs and I would see them davening. And so for me, they were like a model of davening alone. And so that was like a very natural thing for me to have been sort of inculcated in. And when I went to high school, a public high school, I remember that I always would wake up in the morning and it was like, there were three things I needed to do. I needed to shower, get dressed, I needed to eat breakfast, and I needed to daven, and I needed to do that in time to catch the school bus. So I had a sort of Olympic training of davening by myself for my 4 years of high school, where there was no school minyan in classical high school, and I was just like, I got it down very fast. So for me, like personally, the idea of davening alone is very familiar, and one that it's not even necessarily a compromise. I find it to be very different than praying in a minyan, but it's not like a plan B necessarily. It's sort of like an existence that I'm familiar with. And what I realized during Corona is that so many people were doing this really for the first time. It's one thing to like, only daven when you show up to shul, but if you never show up to shul, like, you might want to think about davening on your own. And that was sort of where people were experimenting with it. And so I started to look into the sources about what Jewish history had to say about, people who would daven alone. And there's, not surprisingly, a lot that's out there, and a lot that's I found very interesting and productive. And that's what I want to share with you today. Ellen's saying the why, right? I think the why is where we'll start, and I want to put that in the frame of there are certain things that you can accomplish alone that you can't accomplish in a minion. Obviously, there are certain things you can only do in a minion, but I'm sort of making the opposite argument, which is there are certain things you can't do in a minion, and that's actually something that you can play around with. So why don't we start there, and we'll look at some of the why in that way. So let's take a look at the example of Rabbi Akiva. I love this as a framing because it's sort of like, oh man, there was a lot of interesting stuff happening on when you're davening alone. So Rabbi Yehuda reports about Rabbi Akiva. Chaya Rabbi Akiva mipalel levein atzmo. When Rabbi Akiva would daven by himself, a person would find him in one corner of the room, and by the end of the Amida, they would find him all the way on the other side of the room because of all the kriot and hishtachavayot chaya oseh, because all of the prostrations and bowings that he would do in his Amida. Okay, so in the normal Amida, in the Amida that he would do, like when he showed up to Minyan, it was like he looked like a regular guy who was just hanging out in his chair, like in his spot. But when he would daven on his own, he would like go from one end of the room to the other because he was so wrapped up in the bowings and the prostrations. So that's just something to note is that, you know, nobody's looking at you when you're davening alone. So you can do some crazy stuff. Like if you're Rabbi Akiva, you can start to prostrate and, you know, move all around the room. And if you're you, you can do all these other things that you never did. I mean, somebody was chatting that they, you know, you can't keep up with the minion and that's always a bugaboo. Okay, it's like, hey, you can go as slow as you want. You can go as fast as you want. It's all up to you. I remember as a kid going to minion. This is one of the challenges of minion. I remember going to minion as a kid. And this was, you know, the sort of the businessman's minion. There was not a lot of singing. Let's say there was zero. And the point was to finish. So I remember being like, these guys, how are they saying the words that fast? Like, it's actually not humanly possible for someone to move their mouth that fast to say those words. And I was like, it just can't be. But then I would listen and I'd be like, oh, they're actually, I can hear them saying the words. So I would like, I didn't know any of the davening words, but I was like, I know Ashrei from Shabbat. So I would like get ready. I would like get at the starting line for Ashrei. And then they would get to Ashrei and I would like race them on Ashrei. And they're like, you know, moving at, you know, 60 miles an hour. I'm moving like at 15 miles an hour. So I would get like, you know, it's an alphabetical crossing. So they would get to the end of the psalm and I would get to like letter Chet, you know, but like after 2 months, I would get to letter Tet and I could like build up my speed that way until eventually after a few years, I was like davening as fast as they were. But the point is that in a group, you have to keep pace or you feel weird if you're not keeping pace, but by yourself, you can do a lot of things that you feel like no one's checking in on, including your pace. Okay, I wanna just say a couple other words about minion before we get into the specifics here. So my colleague, Ethan Tucker, and Michael Rosenberg, who teaches Talmud at Hebrew College, put out a wonderful book called Gender Equality and Prayer in Jewish Law. And in that book, published by Hadar, they have a little appendix that deals with the question of whether you're required to daven in a minyan. Like, forget about Corona. Let's say you have a choice and you should be in a minyan. Like, do you have to go to minyan? Or is minyan like a nice to have, but not a need to have? And there's actually some play in the joints there. Like we assume, there's a lot of statements, those of you doing Daf Yomi, there's a lot of statements in the beginning of Brachot that say that if you don't show up to Minyan, it's like you're a bad neighbor or, you know, lots of, like God only hears the prayers of those who are, you know, davening in a Minyan. And it's sort of like, well, if you have to daven in a Minyan, why don't they just say like, it's a requirement to daven in a Minyan, but they're giving you all these other statements. And in that way, we actually see that you don't have to daven in a minyan. The thing is, you have to daven. That's where the obligation is. You have to say the Amida, you have to say the Shema. You don't have to daven in a minyan. And this is actually said out loud in a few places in Jewish history. The Maharil, who's living in the, he's in the 15th century in Germany. So 1500s in Germany, he says, it actually, we never find that the sages tell you that you must daven in a minyan. Now, this is a thing that you will never hear a rabbi say. A rabbi will never tell you this, okay? Except that when coronavirus happened, it was like all of a sudden, you know, everybody's like, oh, by the way, I don't know if you know this, but here are all these leniencies, including you actually don't have to daven in a minyan. So it's like it's hanging out there in Jewish history, and there's like there are times when, you know, you don't have to daven in a minyan, maybe even in regular times. You could the Tashbitz that was hanging out around the same time as the Ma'aril, he's saying a little bit earlier, he's saying, you know, as long as there is a minyan somewhere, then everybody can say, this is like the great, wonderful thing of like, well, I'll come to minyan if I'm the 10th. And then you've been in this situation, you're the 10th, and then the 11th walks in and you're like, great, I'm off to work, you know? So it's like, that's the you know, as long as there is a minyan, you don't necessarily have to be in the minyan. So that's another, it's like a softer version of nobody ever has to like have a minyan. You don't have to require it. So maybe there was like, minyan is a thing that needs to happen, but maybe you don't need to be a part of it. So that's just, again, some orientation to the idea that minyan is a thing. It's a very good thing. There's nothing like davening in a minyan. But on the other hand, it's not the be-all, end-all of davening. The be-all, end-all of davening is actually doing the davening, okay? So that's the orientation here, just to start off. And I'm going to add two other things about what you can do on your own. I'm on page 2, number 4. So Sefer HaMinhagot in the 13th, 14th century, it's not, we don't exactly know who wrote it, but some people think it's Asher Milunil. He says, for those of you who like to daven fast, "Vidpalel bizrizut," you should pray with speed and say all you can in one breath, "Ubazel lo yasiach dato," and in that way you won't be distracted. It's like, we normally think the opposite, which is the slower you go, the more concentration you have. Well, here's an opinion that says, actually, the faster you go, the more concentration you have. If you slow down, you'll get distracted, right? So, whereas the Shulchan Aruch, this is a wonderful statement that's often quoted by the other team, the slow davening team, who say, "Einomrimas virod bimrutza," don't say the psuke de zimra fast, "Ki'im benacha." You should say them slowly, okay? So what's the pace here? Is it fast? Is it slow? In a minyan, you actually have to come to some consensus or be okay to be sticking out like a sore thumb going one way or the other. When you're by yourself, you want to go fast, you go fast. You want to go slow, you can go slow. So you have obviously full control when you're by yourself, okay? So that's just to set the frame here. I'm introducing the possibility that there is some benefit to davening alone, and it's not all compromise, either because you can do things you wouldn't do, like bow and prostrate. You can set your own pace, fast or slow, and maybe the minyan itself wasn't always like the be-all, end-all of what it means to daven, and so you're just sort of returning to, you know, one of the original places where davening took place, which was alone. Okay, I'm going to dive into the specifics in just a minute, but I wanted to just stop here. I'm going to look at your chats, and if anybody wants to say anything out loud, you're also welcome to break in.
What sources did the sages have in mind when they said it was okay to, to pray alone?
What sources did the sages have in mind when they said it was okay to pray alone? So I it's a good question. Also, it sort of depends what we mean when we say pray. Let's divide for one second the Amida versus the Shema. Actually, those of you with me at earlier this morning, we were talking about the distinction there. The model for the Amida, and actually the place where we get one of the core decision that you should say the Amida three times a day is the example of Daniel. The prophet Daniel goes up when he is under siege by the Babylonian king, and he's sort of running for his life. He goes up to his roof, to his like attic, and he apparently has a window in his attic that faces Jerusalem. Remember, he's in exile, and he prays three times a day in that attic. So for the Amida, actually, the biblical source is the prophet Daniel, who was not davening in a minyan, who was davening on his own. Now, again, that's separate from Shema, where you might actually base case want to be with everybody. But the Amida is like sort of a private personal prayer. It's even kind of strange that we do it together. Those of you who've been in places where they're like, well, why are we repeating the Amida? That's part of that tension. It's like, I just said these words on my own. Why do we need to say it all together? And that's partly because the Amida is sort of baked in as your own personal prayer. Actually, one explanation the Talmud gives for the Amida being silent is because you're saying all these things in your silent Amida that if someone were to hear you out loud say them, you would become embarrassed by them. Now, that is not a conception of the Amida in which we're all saying the exact same words in the Siddur, tracking each other. What that is an Amida in which I'm saying my own personal words, and you're saying your personal words, and my words are embarrassing, such that if I said them out loud, you know, you would be, I would be embarrassed before you. So the Amida probably has the most precedent for being an alone prayer, whereas something like the Shema might have more of the precedent of, we're going to do this all together, because there's sort of a declaration aspect to it. Somebody mentioned Mourner's Kaddish and supporting collective private prayer. Somebody mentioned Mourner's Kaddish as like a place where you would want to support people. And obviously, there's a huge value to having a minyan where people can go. I mean, there was that time in April when I think the Forward published a story that basically said, there's no synagogue in the world open this Shabbat. I mean, that is a crazy thing. I do not think that's what the sages had in mind when they were encouraging people to consider praying alone now and again. They didn't imagine a world in which there was zero minyan at all. That was like new, I think. Think of like the temple, right? Even the temple was always around. You might not go to the temple, but it was there and it was operating in Jerusalem. It never shut off. And that was sort of our experience in that moment, you know, when all shuls were closed. So I think there is, taken for granted that somebody can get to minyan if they want to, but not necessarily that everybody would or should or can. And of course, Mourner's Kaddish specifically, that was only a practice that enters in the Middle Ages. Mourners are not actually required to say Kaddish. I mean, it's even a question already in the Middle Ages themselves, whether you're required to say Kaddish. So that's something that was like breaking news from coronavirus, like when all rabbis were like, oh, P.S., there's no requirement to say Kaddish. There's an aspect of Kaddish that we feel culturally is very demanding on us. That's why so many people show up to Minyan to help other people say Kaddish. That's why people saying Kaddish show up to Minyan. But that's also, in terms of the swath of Jewish history, that's kind of new. Okay, I'm going to jump into the texts themselves and take a look at the leeway that we have in terms of, if you were going to take the Siddur, let's call it 100 pages. If you're going to take your daily morning prayer and chop it from 100 pages to 4 pages, how do you do that? what's the values that stand behind it? And I think what was surprising to me when I started looking into this is it actually was surprising to me how many prayers you're not allowed to say as a private citizen, as opposed to, you know, maybe you run out of time. No, you're not allowed to say certain prayers. And we're going to see that as we make our way through the sources. Okay, so we're going to look at the 5 sections of prayer as best we can. And we'll get as far as we can. This is, again, for anybody who's actually interested in the News You Can Use version of this. I'm happy to continue having conversations after this class. You can email me or send me a note in the chat. I'll follow up. But let's just look at this together as we start this journey. Okay, I'm going to reshare my screen. We're going to start with Birchot HaShachar, the blessings of the morning. All right, let's talk about what you have to say in the morning. Now, I want to draw a distinction here between things that I say when certain things happen to me, like when I find myself in a certain situation, versus I open my Siddur and I pray in a sort of prayerful mind. And this got a little conflated in Birchot HaShachar, because Birchot HaShachar ended up being recited in the synagogue, but originally was really prayers that were meant to be recited upon doing certain behaviors. So for instance, if you go to the bathroom, okay, if you go to the bathroom, when you come out of the bathroom, when you finish going to the bathroom, there's a blessing that you say when you leave the bathroom. Okay, and in the Talmud, they actually, it's a little bit up for debate what the end of that blessing is, but the bottom line is there's a blessing that you say when you go to the bathroom, Asher Yatzar Ad Adam, the Chokhmah, who created humans with wisdom. We, if you like, I'm not gonna make you raise your hand, but if you ever showed up to Shul on time and you were there like when they really started, so sometimes they'll start as early as this, which is they'll start with a blessing that that you're meant to say when you leave the bathroom, and it sort of ended up in the Siddur. But one thing to note is, I'm not saying that the only amount of time that you ever praise God is during your 10 minutes of morning individual prayer, but there are some other places to do that outside the Siddur that got sort of thrown into the Siddur. So again, you go to the bathroom, you finish going to the bathroom, you say this blessing. Now, this is true about all of the blessings that we say in the morning, called Birchot HaShachar. Originally in the Talmud, they were all keyed to moments of action that you do when you wake up. So for instance, there's the Elohai Neshama Shenatata Bi prayer. That's that one, you know, at some point the singing folks really took Birchot HaShachar, put it all to music. And now it's like, if I don't get to sing, you know, the Debbie Friedman Elohai Neshama tune, like, why am I even in shul? But what I'm saying to you is that that is a later development that any of that stuff got put into a synagogue service. It was really keyed to, here's what you do when you wake up, okay? So when you wake up in the morning, the first thing you do, you open your eyes and you say, Elohai Neshama, you can sing it, Elohai Neshama, you can sing it if you want, but you wake up in the morning and you say, Elohai Neshama Shenatata Bi Tohorai, Atayitzarta Bi, Atanafachta Bi. Okay, this is the bracha that you say when you wake up in the morning. It's been replaced with Mode Ani, which is very popular in Tat Shabbat, has some deep theological questions about souls, which they don't often unpack in Tat Shabbat. But that was like a replacement of Elohai Neshama, because Elohai Neshama started to use God's name, Mode Ani Lefanecha Adonai Elohai. You can see in the middle here. Can you see that when I highlight it? Or is that only on my screen? Yeah, you can see it. Okay. Mode Ani Lefanecha Adonai Elohai. So you might not want to say God's name, Adonai, until you've, you know, done your washing and sort of cleaned up from your nighttime sleep. And so they wrote Mode Ani Lefanecha without God's name, Melech Chai V'Kayam, because lest you say God's name. But originally, you would just wake up and say this sort of long version of Mode Ani. That was not something you said in shul, even though today we say it in shul. Okay, so I'm chopping out Birchot HaShachar. I'm putting it back where it used to be, which is the things you say when you wake up. Let's look at another example of that. I'm moving on. Okay, let's skip to the Rambam for a second here. The Rambam, I love it because the Rambam says it straight out. The Rambam is like, not only should you not say these blessings in a row when you get to shul, but if you didn't have the experience that occasions the blessing, you shouldn't say the blessing at all, okay? So for instance, the first blessing that we say in the morning is, Asher Natan Lasech Vivina, Lavchin ben Yomu ben Laila, who gave the rooster, that's one translation of Sechvi, the rooster, the ability to tell the difference between day and night. So the Rambam says, okay, one who hears the voice of the rooster recites, right? That then you recite, Anotein Lasech Vivina, Asher Natan Lasech Vivina, if you heard a rooster when you woke up. But if you didn't hear a rooster when you woke up, don't say that blessing. Okay, so not only do you not say it in shul, but you might not even say it at all, because you only say it if it's like, you don't say Borei Pri Ha'etz, you know, thank you God for creating the fruit of the tree, if you're not about to eat an apple. You don't just walk around saying Borei Pri Ha'etz. You only say Borei Pri Ha'etz if you're about to eat an apple. If you're not going to eat an apple, don't say it. And that's what the Rambam says with all these brachot in the morning. Okay, and he knows that people don't listen to him. Poor guy. You know, he's like, I'm the Rambam. Why aren't you listening to me? But nevertheless, they didn't listen to him, because Jews, no matter how good the rabbi is, Jews do their own thing. So what were they doing? You can see in number 9 here, it's the custom of the people in the majority of our cities to recite these blessings one after another in the synagogue. That's exactly how most synagogues start today, whether or not they're obligated in them. Like, you might not have, like, you know, you're only supposed to say it if you stretch or if you put on your shoes or if you put on your belt or if you put on your turban. If you didn't put on a turban today, don't say, Oter Yisrael B'Tifarah. Rambam says this is a mistake and it's not proper to follow this practice. One should not recite a blessing unless he is obligated to. Okay, so just the Birchot HaShachar, if you just think of them as a whole category, these are blessings that you say when you wake up in the morning. And the Rambam would take it even further and say, and if you didn't do the thing that occasions the blessing, don't say it. Okay, that's Birchot HaShachar. There's one other piece I'm going to throw in here before we get to the next section, which is Psukei Zimra, which is the requirement to study Torah in the morning. That is another requirement that, again, they threw it into the Sidur because it's like, well, if we do this as a group when we all show up to shul, then we'll have checked off that obligation. You have to study Torah in the morning. And that sort of blessing to study Torah ended up in the Sidur. I'm going to move up a little bit to, just so you can see that. The blessing to study Torah is Asher Kitshanu B'Mitzvotav B'Tzivanu La'asok B'Divrei Torah. That's the blessing to study Torah. But actually, there were 3 blessings that you would say to study Torah, because why? How could we only have 1 blessing to study Torah? So there was a 3-way disagreement about what bracha you say before you study Torah. One of them is La'asok B'Divrei Torah. On the bottom of this, you can see the one that we actually know from the Aliyah, Asher b'char b'ani mikol ha'amim v'natan lano et Torah tov, v'ruch atah Hashem notin ha'Torah. That's the bracha you say before you study Torah. Not before you read the Torah, but before you study Torah. And then Rabbi Yochanan has another longer one, which starts v'ha'arev na'adonai Elohim. Okay? So there were 3 options of brachot that you're supposed to say when you study Torah. What ended up happening? This is classic. Classic how they ended up making the Sidur. The Gemara says, this is Rav Papa in some manuscripts, Hilkach lemrinhu lekulhu. You know what? Let's say them all. Let's recite them all. There's a 3-way debate about which blessing you should say before you study Torah. Don't choose. Say them all. This is how the Sidur gets long. Okay? So, but the bottom line is, yes, this every day you should study Torah. You should study a little bit of Torah. Now, it happens that the Talmud already understands that people don't have time to study Torah because they're working. And so they give you a plan B for studying Torah, which is the Shema itself. Okay, if you haven't studied Torah, by the time you say the Shema might count for your Torah study, sort of has a double role there. Okay, all this is, that's pretty much Birchot HaShachar, okay? The stuff you say when you wake up in the morning, which you might say only when you wake up in the morning, you might only say them if those things happen to you, like you put on your shoes, you put on your turban, you stretch, all that stuff, you say those brachot, and you're supposed to study Torah. That you could do any time during the day, but the Shema sort of serves as your backup for that. Okay, so what I've done here is, by the way, you can think of this as like an emergency plan. Like, I don't want to take away from you, if you love your Birchot HaShachar, don't stop saying it. But I'm just saying, if you're going for your 10-minute davening alone, your Birchot HaShachar is going to be one of the first pieces to go. Okay, I'm stopping here for any responses, questions, concerns about Birchot HaShachar. Go ahead, Paula.
So if I'm teaching a class and we're going to study Torah but writ large, right, is it inappropriate for us to say La'asok B'Divrei Torah?
It's a good question. So it ended up going the total reverse.
Yes, sorry.
Now everybody says La'asok B'Divrei Torah as part of their morning davening ritual, and therefore it covers you for the whole day. So if you're with a group of students who probably didn't say that bracha, then it's totally appropriate to say it before you study Torah. But also, don't assume that they haven't already said it because it's in the Sidur and maybe they said it. I leave you to judge your own students. But that's
But if we're not studying Torah proper, right? Let's say we're doing Hebrew, just Hebrew, Sidur Hebrew.
Yeah.
Is that inappropriate then to say that bracha?
That's a good question about what counts as Torah.
Right.
I think it probably depends on your orientation more than the content. In other words, if you're like at Middlebury taking a class in biblical Hebrew, you're probably not going to say La Sophie de Torah. But if you're, you know, in a religious setting and it has something to do with religious obligation to study Torah, then maybe Hebrew, you know, studying Hebrew would count for that.
Okay. Thank you.
Great. Linda, go ahead.
I'm always interested in an interpretation for Rakah Ha'aretz al Hamayim.
Yeah, well, Rakah Ha'aretz al Hamayim, who, you know, planted the firmament.
Spread the earth over the water.
Yeah, over the water. So you're getting to another aspect of which I love to talk about, but it's not really this class, which is what is the language drawing upon for any tefillah? And for these blessings of the morning, you know, you're supposed to say, the Talmud says, you say Rokah Aretz al Hamayim when you put your feet on the ground. You know, it's a very literary way of saying, thank God there's an earth for me to step on, okay? Mm-hmm. And it's drawn from the creation story, Yehi Rakia B'toch Hamayim, you know, right? There's a Rakia that divides the waters, you know, the upper waters, which is the sky, and the bottom waters, which is the water as we know it, and the Rakia is, you know, separating them. And so that's part of like how the whole world exists. So like, imagine if you had the existential experience of every time I take a step or my first step of the day, not only am I happy that I can move my feet and my feet have something to stand on, but I'm also happy that the whole world was created and exists and, you know, isn't a chaotic watery mess, which is getting very, you know, more and more practical as the alternative these days. So I think that's part of what it's drawing on, is that original language from Bereishit. Okay, we'll take one more, Meryl, and then we're gonna look at the next section. Go ahead.
So I'm wondering where Kavanah fits in, especially with the Maimonides. I wrote in the chat, should we modify that L'sech Vivina blessing for our alarm clocks? Like, thank God I have an alarm clock that works.
Yeah.
Or can I just have the Kavanah when I hear my alarm clock? When I say the blessing, cause I hear my alarm clock, that I'm really talking about. Yeah, can you just address Kavanah and modification?
So you definitely can't say false things in prayer, and I think that's what the Rambam was afraid of. Like, you might say a prayer that was occasioned by something you didn't do. Like, again, thank you God for, you know, creating the fruit, but I'm not eating any fruit. So you could live in a world where, well, I'm never going to say La Sechvi Vina because I never hear a rooster ever. Now you might say, well, but today's Sechvi is an alarm clock. That would be sort of like the category shift way of thinking about it. It just happens to be that the word Sechvi only comes once in all of Tanakh, of Hapax. So we don't actually really know what it means. And the place where it shows up in Job, actually a reasonable understanding of Sechvi is not rooster, but rather your brain. And actually a number of medieval authorities understand Sechvi to that. Blessed are you, God, who gave my brain, my intelligence, the ability to distinguish between day and night. And in that way, it could be any time that you like see daylight and your body understands that it's day, you're like, ah, that's the bracha I should say. So it happens in that particular one that you have an out that, you know, takes us out of the rooster thing. Okay, let's move on to Psukei DeZimra. This is the next section of prayer, and I want to show you what we have to say about that. Let me reshare my screen here. Okay, I'm moving down. If you're following along with me, I'm on section 2, which is, I guess, page 5. Okay, now, Psukei DeZimra, the verses of song that we say before Kriyat Shema and its blessings, was apparently a pious activity that certain rabbis couldn't even do. And I'll just read you the very short version of this in the Talmud. Rabbi Yossi says, Yehi chalki mi gomrei halel b'chol yom. Rabbi Yossi says, may my portion be with those who finish halel every day. Now, you know, Hallel is six psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. So Rabbi Yossi says, oh, I wish I could say Hallel every day. Why do I got to limit Hallel only for holidays? And then the Gemara says, but wait a minute, is that so? But we have a teaching that says the one who reads Hallel every day, it's tantamount to one who curses and blasphemes. Like, There's too much of a good thing. You can't actually say halal every day. It's too much praise. Oh, says the Gemara, that's not what he meant. He didn't mean halal, Psalm 113 and 118. What he meant was, Bikamrinan bipsukei dezimra. What Rabbi Yossi meant when he said, I wish I could say halal every day, was, I wish I could say psukei dezimra every day. Now, that's it. That's the whole discussion in the Talmud of psukei dezimra. It doesn't say what psukei dezimra is. So what might we think it is? So we have a couple of interpretations here. I'll show you two. Rashi says psukei dezimra is two psalms, shnei mizmorim shel hilulim, two hallelujah psalms. One is hallelujah at Adonai min hashamayim, Psalm 148, and the other one is hallelujah al bikotcho, Psalm 150. Okay. Now the Rif, Yitzchak Alfasi, who's living a little bit before Rashi, he says it's mitila le David, that's Ashrei, ad kol neshamata halelya. Okay, it's actually supposed to go from Psalm 145 to Psalm 150. That's what psukei dezimra is. And the Rif tells us, and not only that, but we actually have some brachot that we do before it and after it, which is Baruch She'amar and Yishtabach. But just notice, two things I want you to notice. Number one, the Talmud doesn't really know what psukei dezimra is. All it knows is that it's not Hallel. Rashi gives us only two psalms. The Rif gives us six psalms, which is our psukei dezimra right now. All that extra stuff between Baruch She'amar and Yishtabach, between the blessing of psukei dezimra at the beginning and the end, that's not one of those psalms, is later additions. So like the song at the sea, and Hodu, and Yichavod, all these like verses that are thrown into the Siddur are even after the Talmud and even after these authorities like Rashi and the Rif. There's a lot of halachic weight to saying psukei dezimra. But what I'm saying to you is there's a minimal approach to psukei dezimra that is basically you say the bracha before it, you say somewhere between two and six psalms, and then you say the bracha after it. In my own personal davening, that's what I do. I do, and I even skip Baruch She'amar. I just go right to the Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam. So I skip the little poem of Baruch She'amar. You do the bracha before it. I pick a couple psalms, always Psalm 150, and then the bracha after it. That's it. You can do psukei dezimra in about, well, depends how fast you are, but you can do it in about a minute. That's psukei dezimra as an option. Now, halachic authorities will tell you, well, if you didn't get a chance to do psukei dezimra in the, you know, before you say Shema Amida, you should go back and say it later. In other words, it was a pious addition. It was like a sort of a runway to your Shema Amida that really got its own staying power. But what I'm saying is better, like the worst thing is not to daven at all. So if this is going to hold you back from davening, so okay, so have a short psukei dezimra. Rabbi Yossi was like, I wish I could do it. None of us is Rabbi Yossi, and Rabbi Yossi couldn't even do it. So I'm saying to you, there's some play in the joints around psukei dezimra itself. Okay, I'm stopping your psukei dezimra so we can go on to Shema and its blessings, and then we'll do quickly Amida in our last 20 minutes. Okay, but any thoughts or comments or questions just on psukei dezimra? Miriam, go ahead.
I've been studying Lahavdil, Christian prayer books, books of hours, and it's just fascinating, which are books for personal prayer, not in church, without the mediation of clergy. And it's all taken from our tradition, the idea of fixed times, matin, lauds, you know, is taken from us. And so much of it is in fact taken from Psalms. And the Christians also had to figure out how to make it short because they're supposed to do it seven times a day. But the idea of making it short and just focusing on the Psalms, everything that we've been saying, it's just fascinating to me because I have been studying these books of ours.
I appreciate it. And I think, you know, Psalms is the original Siddur. So in some ways, it's kind of crazy to imagine a prayer service without any Psalms. And yet, you know, the original prayer service was really Shema and Amida. So I think there's probably like an instinct. You see this in Christianity. You see it in the Karaites. The Karaites, who did not love rabbinic prayer, but they loved the Bible. You know, they were saying Psalms. That was the sort of the main architecture of their siddur. So in that way, it's something that is sort of deeply encoded into prayer. Lisa's saying, well, what's the way that Psalm was the original siddur? I'm just saying that was the thing that we would, those were the words that we would say in the temple. That was the, you know, original, I'm calling out to God playbook. And in that way, to sort of, to not have it anymore is a little bit crazy. So I don't want to, again, all of this is like a plan B. You know, if we have all the time in the world, we'll say all this stuff. But I'm saying if you have to really, you know, slim it down. Okay, let's get to Shema so we can see what's going on there. Now, as you remember, Shema there's the words of Shema. Let's just start easy. You can't cut the words of Shema. Okay, the three paragraphs of Shema, you got to say them. One of the oldest things that they found in papyrus, you know, archaeology, etc., was the Nash papyrus, which dates to Second Temple times and had the Shema in it. You know, so it's like, this is an old thing, you can't cut it. Now, around the Shema, we have brachot, right? We have the bracha before, we have the bracha after. And in the morning, you have an extra bracha that's before the bracha before, okay? So we're going to look at that now. And I think what's fascinating about this here is that there was a lot of ink spilled in the Gaonic periods. That's like the close of the Talmud to the year 1000. About whether you even allowed to say any of the stuff we say in that first blessing before that first blessing of Shema. You're not allowed to say Baruch Hu. By the way, Baruch Hu is only said in a minyan, but that the practice of saying Baruch Hu is also post-Talmudic as it comes to us in the Siddur. But what about that first bracha? So what is that first bracha? It starts off, Yotzer Or Uvarei Choshech, Oseh Shalom Uvarei Adakol. Okay, you're blessing God for the time of day. In the morning you say, blessed are you God who created light, fashioned light and created darkness. And in the evening you say, you know, Asher Bidvaro Ma'ariv Arvim. And, you know, according to God's word, the evening comes. So the first blessing that is leading into the saying of Shema is about the time of day. But in the morning, not in the evening, but in the morning, you have this whole other detour, which is angels who are singing about the power of the sun and the light. Now this gets to a point in which, well, what are angels anyways? I mean, have we thought about this recently? Like, what is an angel? Well, kind of an angel is, you know, there are angels because when you look up in the sky, you see them, right? That's the sky, the stars. That you see in the sky. Like, that's the heavenly host, Tzva HaShamayim. Like, what did you think they were? So, there's something about the angels singing about nature that is very natural to sort of associate with angels, because angels are sort of like a part of nature, or nature are sort of like the reflection of what an angel is. But, you know, what do angels sing? Like, when it's time for an angel to sing, what's their go-to song? They sing Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzvaot, right? And that we know the Kedusha is only to be said in a minyan. So how is it that we're allowed to say that first bracha before Shema if it's really a Kedusha? It's called Kedusha de Yotzer, the Kedusha of the Yotzer blessing, of the creation blessing. Well, turns out that there were a good number of authorities who said, you are not allowed to say that at all, okay? So let me share my screen once more. So if you're following along, I'm in section 3, page 7, okay? Now what we're gonna see is there's a lot of different options about not saying the full set of brachot. And some people are just cutting a couple of words, like maybe you just cut the Kedusha. And some people are saying, don't say any of it. Don't say any of it at all. But just notice that they're already considering this question of Yachid Amid Palel Beno Levein Atzmo, a person who's davening on their own, okay? So a person is davening on their own. They don't need to say Ofanim and Chayot. It's not fitting for them to recite the passage beginning with Kadosh, because an individual shouldn't say Kadosh, because any words that involve the Kedusha shouldn't be said with fewer than 10 people. Okay? So thus I found in the name of Rav Amram Gaon, he's hanging out in the 9th century, he gave us the first Siddur of Jewish history. He said, an individual praying alone should say, this is all you got to say for this entire bracha. It takes 5 pages in most Siddurim. It's 2 lines now. Until you get to HaMechadesh B'tuvo B'chol Yom Ta'amid Ma'aseh Bereshit. That is like the second or third line of that bracha. Then you skip over Ha'amor Le'oseh Orim Yidolim Kilolam Chasto, and you say Baruch Ata Hashem Yotzer HaMe'arot. That's it. That's the entirety of the whole thing. Okay, because you're not allowed to say anything beyond that if you're davening by yourself. I'll show you one other thing about this, which is Rav Sadia Gaon, one of the most famous leaders of the Gaonic Jewish community. He has his own Siddur. That's published in right turn of the 9th century. And he says, this is the entirety of the bracha. Yotzer or Varei Choshech, Oseh Shalom or Varei Erakol, Ameir La'aretz V'Ladarim Aleha Barachamim, Rabim V'Tuvo Mechadesh V'Chol Yom Tamid Maaseh Bereshit. Boom! Baruch Atah Hashem Yotzer HaMe'arot. That's it! 3.5 lines, that's the whole bracha. By the way, he hates, cannot stand Or Chadash. Or Chadash Al Tzion Ta'ir, you know that one's got a little ditty to it. Or Chadash Al Tzion Ta'ir. May a new light shine on Zion. V'nizkech ulanu me'ra l'ero. May we all merit soon its light. He wants to cut that entirely because he says, the whole point of this blessing is to bless about the time of day, the light that we see outside in nature, not a new light, a messianic light that comes to Zion. That's a whole other thing. Don't mix that here. So he has a couple of tshuvot, a couple of responses that say, cut that out. All right, don't say Or Chadash. Now, you want to say Or Chadash, like in my own davening, like I don't not say it. It's like it's too much. I mean, it's ingrained there. But Sadia Gaon would have you say 3.5 lines and not say Yotzer Or Chadash. Okay? So that's pretty much the bracha from the first bracha before Shema. I've chopped it down to very, very small. Okay, the second bracha is Ava Rabbah, which is a bracha that's kind of long-ish, but it's really 1 page. You could slim it down if you cut sentences here and there. I actually find that it's harder to slim those things down practically because you're so used to saying the words that you might as well just say all the words. So that's how I deal with it. And then Shema is Shema. You can't cut that. Now let's look at the end part. I'm going to skip a bunch. I got a little bit carried away on the first bracha of Shema here. But let's look at source number 23. Okay, so I'm on page 9. Now we're in the bracha after Shema. You finish Shema, and now we get this statement that says you have to say certain themes in the blessing that follows Shema. HaKoreat Shema Babocher, when you say Shema in the morning, Tzarich lazkir yitziat mitzrayim be'emet b'yatziv. You have to say yitziat mitzrayim in the blessing that follows, emet b'yatziv. Now, if you'll notice, if you pay attention to that bracha, the second half of it is almost an entire reenactment of the song of the sea and leaving Egypt. Right? That's why we sing Michamocha. We say Ze'eli Anuvi Amru, right? Which is part of Song of the Sea. So you got to mention going out of Egypt. And you also have to mention God's Malchut. And other people say you have to mention the splitting of the sea and the killing of the firstborn. So there are different focus points that different rabbis said you have to say after the Shema, most of which have to do with the Exodus. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi then comes and says, actually, you got to say them all. And you got to say Tzur Yisrael v'Goalo, which is maybe a version of our Tzur Yisrael poem. Okay, but the bottom line is there are actually only a few themes that you need to say. Yes, you have to say them all. Yitziat Mitzrayim, you have to go out. Kriyat Yamsuf, Makat Bechorim, we say Makat Bechorot. You have to mention God's kingship, which is usually the Ze'eli. We we point to God, and that's noticing God's kingship. There are certain themes you have to say, but if you have to cut down that bracha, you could probably highlight a couple of sentences. Maybe it's not the sentences that you like. Like, I don't know if you like saying Makat B'chorod, but the killing of the firstborn. But basically what you see in this source is, it wasn't like there was a fixed text. Otherwise, they wouldn't be having this debate about what themes you have to mention. It was just, say a few themes. Okay, so if you hit some of those things, that's what you're going to say. Okay, so what we find here with the Shema is that there were, it's like a relatively simple structure. There's the Torah verses of the Shema, and then there's the verses that you say, the blessings that you say before it, blessing God for the giving of the Torah, the stuff you say after it, which is about Yitziat Mitzrayim, and then that first bracha, which is super long because it has the angel singing and El Adon and all that fun stuff, you're actually going to slim that down to about two sentences, okay? And that's Shema and its blessings. It's like very manageable. A piece of Torah with some blessings that surround it. Sounds kind of like Tukei Zimra, piece of Tanakh with blessings around it. Sounds kind of like when we read the Torah, we bless before and after. It's totally familiar to us, and you don't have to get wrapped up in all of it. Okay, we've done Birchon HaShachar. We've done Tukei Zimra. We've done Shema and its blessings. Now, in our final remaining time here, we only have two other sections to cover. One of them is Amida, and the other is concluding prayers. I'm going to do concluding prayers on the outside. Concluding prayers. Tachanun, Aleinu, Kiddusha de Sidra, Psalm for the day. I've got news for you. It's all fungible, okay? You can play in the joints with all that stuff. A lot of it was added later, like Aleinu doesn't show up till the Middle Ages. Psalm for the day only shows up in the Middle Ages. I mean, it was also done in the temple. I would sort of limit it to two things, two main takeaways for the concluding prayers. One is that there is some, I wouldn't say requirement, but opportunity for personal private prayer. That's what Tachanun is. Like, you say the Amida, we're gonna get to the Amida in a second. You say the Amida, and you finish the Amida. Guess what? It's time for you to say your own prayers. You can't go through davening without actually saying something from your own heart, okay? That's something you gotta say. That's what Tachanun, then it's like, well, if you don't have anything to say, let me give you some words, right? The Siddur is never gonna leave you hanging. So they give you some words for Tachanun, but fundamentally, this is your opportunity to say what you wanna say. You can imagine concluding your prayers with saying some personal prayer. It's actually hard, but you can do it. And then the second sort of element of that is what Kedusha de Sidra is, which is another Kedusha that we say at the end, Uval Tzion Goel. And that's something that you won't be surprised. Certain authority says you can't say Kedusha by yourself. But what they say to do instead is to study a little bit of Torah. Okay? So you're meant to study Torah. We said this in the beginning. Supposed to study Torah. That's where you have Lasok B'divrei Torah. So if you didn't get to study Torah before you daven, study Torah at some point during the day. That's the conclusion, all right? So personal prayer and study Torah, that's like how you're gonna leave the prayer space, okay? Now we have the main sort of final thing, which is the Amida itself. I'm gonna say this about the Amida, and then I'm gonna show you one final text about it. So the Amida is required to be said by every person every day, three times a day. There was debate about whether it was two or three times a day. Now it's accepted three times a day. So the Amida itself is originally a structured order of blessings. And it's not that hard to imagine a world in which the blessings, the theme of the blessings were what you needed to say, but every single word in every blessing is not necessarily something that you need to say. What you need to say is Baruch Ata Hashem X. Blessed are you, God X. You got 18 X's, or 19 nowadays, that you run through. You got to say all those themes. You got to say all those blessings. What comes before them? There's actually a little bit more play in the joints. And we have two versions of that in our history. One is something called Havinenu. Avinenu was a prayer that was written by Shmuel. He's in the first generation of Amoraim. So this is pretty early in Talmudic history. And he says, I'm going to sum up for you all the middle brachot and give each of those brachot two or three words. It's pretty amazing. He just mushes it all into one paragraph. And it ends, Baruch Atah Hashem Shomea Tfila. Michael Broy did a whole book on Avinenu. So if you're interested, I put the reference in the source sheet. They brought it back in certain Sidurim. Like for a while, it was like, don't say this, but they brought it back in certain Sidurim. You can see it in the Koran. So that's like your, for me personally, I still say the Amida with all the words. It's just easier for me. It flows easier. But there was like already an understanding in the Talmud that, yeah, not everybody can say every single word of the Amida. They can't even say all the brachot of the Amida. So we're going to mush it into one paragraph. The second option that showed up in Jewish history, besides the mushed into one paragraph for the center brachot, the second option was poetic amidot. I love this because the poetic amidot were basically, you did say every Baruch Atah Hashem, but the stuff that led into that was only one sentence. And I'll just show you an example of this just because I think it's cool. Okay, look at this, page 13. If you're following along, Machzor Turin. This was a machzor that was found in the library of Turin, which actually burned down, but it was copied down before it burned. They found this sidur, and here it is: Adon lema'ancha ozreinu v'gonenenu, Baruch Atah Hashem Magen Abraham. Each, you can see, it's an alphabetical acrostic: Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet for each line. You get four words, and then you've got the blessed are you God, you know, familiar ending. The scribe who wrote it down didn't even bother to say Baruch Atah Hashem. They just wrote the one word, like Harotzeh, or, you know, Goel, or Rofe. So you can see this was like a really short poetic version of the Amida. In some halachic sources, they actually tell you, and I didn't translate it because it's more about recitation than understanding here, I would say. But here's like a slimmed down version of our Amida, right? Honenu meidcha, I'm in the third line, number 38. Honenu meidcha de'a bina v'askel, Baruch Atah Hashem chonen adad. Hachazirenu b'tshuva shleim alafanecha, Baruch Atah Hashem arotze b'tshuva. Mechal lanu malkenu kifashanu, Baruch Atah Hashem chanenu marel eslach. So you get like highlights of the bracha, and then you get the final Baruch Atah Hashem. So the Amida itself is something that was slimmed down. And yeah, some people were preserving each bracha. Some people were moving it into one paragraph. But the idea here was that you were going to recite the essentials of the Amida without having to get every word in word for word. Okay, is there an example for this for Shabbat and holidays? Tons of examples. When they found it, when they opened up the Geniza. When they opened up the Geniza, they found hundreds, thousands of these poetic amidot that were said, and they might have been said not only for individuals, they probably were said as like a poetic recitation. Okay, but what I want to leave you with here is that, and this is your take-home news you can use is the other source sheet. It's the 4.5 pages where you can run through the morning Amida. Meryl, you send me an email, I'll send you the links. You can run through the morning Amida, morning davening. You can do it 10 minutes. It's not crazy. It's doable. It opens up possibilities. You can be prostrating from one end of the room to the other. You can be doing a whole other variety of pace setting. You can choose the things you want to focus on. I'm trying to give you the bare bones outline so you can see what it might mean to pray on your own. And my hope is that we won't need to be forced to pray on our own for that much longer. But while we are, I hope this is a helpful resource and window into what it might mean to say the words of the Sidur on your own. Thank you so much for sticking with it and bringing all your focus and attention.